We left Jesus last time. The people were just clamoring to see him. Remember, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And then within a few days, he came in to town, into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and up through into the eastern gate. And there people were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." They remembered that this is the way Messiah is supposed to come. And so everybody was really excited about Jesus. With all that, some Greeks came along. And we'll see about those in the first part of our message. See, the Greeks are highlighted by John. John's the only one who talks about these Greeks who come. And he highlights them, and it fits right in where he's going with his word here. And then, so he's saying, Jesus is going to be with them for just a little while. Everybody wants to see Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is going to go. Within a few days, he's gone. He's dying on the cross, and then he's going to ascend. So he's going to be gone. Then what? Well, that's what this passage is about. Then what? What is going to happen after Jesus is gone? Who's going to, if people want to see Jesus, how are they going to see Jesus? Well, we see here about that visit of the Greeks in verses 20 through 26. There's the plea there, a spontaneous request. They say, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he asked him, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." I like that. I like that phrase. "Sir, we would see Jesus." I preached at a church in my home church, actually, where I was saved, and I'd go back there every summer, and people wanted to, "Oh, come back and do a week of meetings." Well, I did it. I enjoyed doing that about every summer for a long while, and then that pastor left, and they changed situations. Anyway, and that pulpit, right at the beginning, you stand up there and you say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I like that. Yeah, we would see Jesus. Well, how are we going to do this? These people ask, and the first thing they did was come to Philip. Now, Philip had a Greek name, and he lived up in northern Galilee where there were a lot of Greeks. And so they felt a camaraderie with him, I think. And then he went to Andrew. Now, you think, Andrew, who's he? I know Peter and John, James. Who's Andrew? Well, I'll tell you what. Andrew was the brother of Peter. And we learn early in the Gospel of John that Andrew heard about Jesus. And he went and got his brother Peter and brought him out and said, "We have seen the Messiah," and they brought him up. So Andrew was a go-getter. And so these people went to Andrew, and it may be that Andrew talked to Peter, I don't know. But he brought the Greeks to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note here that the beginning of the Lord's life, Gentiles came from the east, remember? They came from the east to worship him. That, and at the end of his life now, right down at the end, we have more Gentiles who are coming from the west to see Jesus. And I like that because it tells me that Jesus came to the Jews. He came to the nation Israel. He'll be king of Israel one day. And he's Israel's Messiah. But Gentiles are going to be included. And this is right here. We're going to see some of that. So these people were believers in Jehovah. They came to the feasts. And they were allowed to worship in the temple, but in the court of the Gentiles, not in with the real people. And so Jesus' ministry was to them, and that's where he was looking to the Jewish people. Now, at this point, he was still looking at to the nation. Oh, he's going to. He reached out. Remember the chapter 4 of John. He spoke to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. She was not a Jewish person, and he'll keep on doing that individually through his life. But now he's still on that ground. I am of the nation Israel, and we don't know whether he ever spoke to them at all. We don't know whether they got to talk with him personally, because he was a busy man. In any case, that was their request. And then there's a specific reply. The Lord was glorified. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, it's interesting to me. Here come some Greeks that want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, as though that is a signal, now the Son of Man is glorified. And by Son of Man being glorified, he's talking about his death and resurrection and ascension. The glory, he came as a baby, he came and lived and taught, and then he's going to die, and that is his glory. That's his aim. That's what he came to do. And he will be glorified in that death, resurrection, and ascension. So he was glorified. And then he says in verse 24a, "And the Lord's crucified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." Now, I grew up on a farm, so did Fred. And I don't know about the rest of you. But you plant seed. I remember putting kernels of corn in the ground ever so often. And then it goes in there and it dies. And from that comes more. I can remember we put, I think it's 3 or 4 seed in there. And then you get stalks. From each one of them, you get a stalk. And sometimes you put that many in, so if a couple of them don't work, you still have two. You want two. And so we go down and we pull it. And then when it comes up, my father would say, "Now, what we need to do is thin that corn out. We can't have 4 stalks in one hill." Call them a hill. And so go through and you pull the little ones out. And you leave 2 big ones all the way through the cornfield. That's for little kids to do. And that's what we did. Well, that's what he's saying. And then at the end of the day, I see that those 2 stalks that grew and they grew and they grew, and they came with probably 2 ears on each stalk, at least 2. And that's a lot of, for 2 little pieces of corn, all that corn. See? And out of that, you save some more and you plant them next year. That's what he's saying here, that it has to fall into the ground, and then it comes out and it produces and reproduces. But if it doesn't die, it won't work. Then he says, "The Lord multiplied," 24b. "But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's referring to himself. If I die, when I die, that life, the life that he gave on the cross, has produced billions of lives. When I was writing this, I started to say millions. And I thought, no, it's billions. And I don't know, it's going to be trillions, not, but billions of people have come to know the Lord through him in the last 2,000 years. And it's not all. We're going on through the millennium. People will be saved. And at the end of the millennium, we're out of this state into the eternal state, no more. But that billions. He came, he died, he multiplied. So that was their plea. But then there's a paradox here, verse 25. "He who saves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity." Jesus was full of paradoxes. You remember that? He said some things that say, what? He said, "The way up is down." How is that? Yeah, the way up. If you want to go up, go down. You want to go down? Go up. It's really weird. Love your enemies. Why should I love my enemies? Get a baseball bat and knock him in the head. No. Love your enemies. That's different. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Do good. When you go to a banquet, take a lower seat. Take the lowest seat. What a strange way to live. I want to be up here on the front. No. Take the lower seat. If they want you up front, they'll tell you. But suppose you go sit up front on the Diaz, and then somebody comes up to you and says, and everybody's watching, and they say to you, brother, your seat's over there. And you get up and walk back to your seat. No. But suppose it's the other way around. Suppose you sit back there, and then somebody says, oh, brother, we want you up here on the Diaz. We want you. Yeah. And then you go, okay. You can walk pretty well with that one, can't you? It was a paradox. And Jesus said a lot of paradoxical things. And this is it. You have to die in order to live. And then in verse 25, he says, if man loves his life, let him put this life above ahead of the Christian life. You love this life. I really love living in Florida and all that. But I'm too busy to do this Christian thing. I'm too busy to work for the Lord. I'm too busy to tell people about the Lord. Too busy to do things in the church to make the church grow. No. I'm busy. And if you do that, then you're loving this life instead of the life that the Lord has given us to you. That person is going to miss out on the fullness of life in the age to come and even in this life. There's no better life than living for Jesus. And then he said the one on the other side now, he who hates his life, that means he's so committed to Christ that he has no self-centeredness. I am not what it's all about. This church is not about me. This church is about y'all. It's all of us are a part of this church. And all of us are involved in it. It revolves around not me, not you. It revolves around the Lord. And so as we hate this our own life to the extent that I will do whatever the Lord wants me to do, we do that, then there is a present possession of eternal life, of course, but then there's a future abundant experience of eternal life. So there was the plea and the paradox. Now here's the principle the Lord's been saying. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. See, if we're serving Jesus, we want to be where he is. Now, I don't think he's talking about some physical location. I say, I'll be where he is. But rather, it's like we would say, be on the same page. If I'm serving the Lord, I'll be on the same page he's on. Not running ahead, not running behind, but right where he is, doing what he wants me to do. That's being where Jesus is. I remember years ago, 1967 actually, I took a group of students along a tour of the East Coast of the United States. We went all the way up to Maine and back with a trio of girls singing. One of the fellows leading the singing. I was preaching. And we had a new president to the college, and he just called or wrote a message. I forget which one. Anyway, he got a message to me, and he said, "I'll be there in the summer. I'll see you when you get back." But he says, "I'm glad you're doing what you're doing. Don't get in God's way." Wow, that's good advice. Don't get in God's way. If you aren't careful, we'll put ourselves in the front and God in the back, if he's there at all. So it says, do it. Be where God is. Be on the same page he's on. And doing in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. Then these verses remind me of quite a bit of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Well, Paul says to Timothy, if we die with him, we will also live with him. And died with him, he's not talking about physical, but spiritual life. When we come to him, we die to self and we live for Christ. And we receive that. So if we died with him, that's our salvation, then we will live with him. So if we, in belief, we identify with the death and resurrection of Christ, and then that's the salvation. Then there's the next couplet is, if we endure, we will also reign with him. This couplet deals with service. So Jesus endured the cross, and now he reigns in heaven. He will reign on the earth. If we endure, then we will reign with him on the earth in the millennium, and we will reign with him and be honored by him when we stand before him. So all of that, I think, is a good picture. And that picture, I see that picture all through here, all through this section. So the visit of the Greeks. Now we have the voice of God in 27 to 36. The Lord's distress, verse 27. His distress was real, by the way. I cannot stress it enough that the Jesus' humanity was real. He was a man. He thought like a man. He lived like a man. He was also God. But he was a man, and I really don't believe he knew all the things. He didn't have all the steps that were going to happen all the way through. He learned it from time to time as the Father led him. And so here he is. He's saying, my soul is troubled. See, he had a choice to make. Am I going to allow myself to be crucified? This is an awful thing to face. So he faced the two options. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he says, no. But for this purpose I came into this hour. I don't want to go to the cross. My going to the cross is going to be a terrible physical strain and a spiritual strain. All the sin of the world on me, I don't know any sin. I'm holy. And you're going to put the sin on me. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. That's the purpose I came for this hour. So he made the choice. He chose to do what the Lord had called him to do. So that was his distress, and his desire was to serve the Lord. His desire then was, Father, glorify your name. Isn't that great? Whatever comes in our way, whatever comes across our desk, whatever comes into our life, into our home, we say, Lord, let your name be glorified. Not mine, your name. Well, that's what he said. Then came a message. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. And I say, when did he glorify it? What does that mean? Well, the past glorification, I take it to be when Jesus defeated Satan in the time of the temptation. In Matthew 4. Remember, Satan took him through three steps. Turn this bread and the stones into bread. Jesus had an answer. Fall down and worship me. I'll give you all these kingdoms. And he could do that. He's the God of this age. He could do that. Jesus said, no. Worship the Lord your God only. And then he said, took him on the high pinnacle of the temple and said, just throw yourself down there. Just float right down. The Lord will bring you right down to the bottom. Everybody will say, he's God. He said, no. He defeated Satan. And Satan went away defeated. Not totally done, but he got defeated there. And he glorified. He glorified him at that point. So that's his past glorification. His victory over Satan there. But then, I will yet glorify you. What does that mean? Well, that means that at the cross, Satan is going to be totally defeated. Now, the sentence is passed on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, sin is paid for, Satan is done. But he's been sentenced, but he hasn't been carried out yet. He's still running around loose. One day, that sentence is going to be done. And when that sentence is done, he will be put into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Now, the message then and the meaning were that God has glorified the Son. He will glorify it yet. But now, here comes a mystery, verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said, then it thundered. Remember, the Father said, I have both glorified it and I will yet glorify it more. And the people standing around there said, what was that? And some thought, well, I think it thundered. Some others said, I think an angel spoke to him. How do they know what an angel sounds like? Sounds like thunder? Who knows? And then Jesus said, that voice did not come for me. It came for you. Because my Father wanted you to know that I'm in contact with him. It came for your sake, not my sake. The Father wants you to know that he sent me. And that's why you should listen to my message. So we have the Lord's distress, the Lord's desire. Now we have the Lord's declaration, verse 30, 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see why I got Satan in there? The ruler of this world, that's Satan. The cross will judge this world by the death of Christ because he paid the sin debt. Jesus Christ on the cross paid the sin debt of the world. Everyone. No matter. No matter where they're born. No matter what they've been taught, no matter to which religion they subscribe. The answer to the hypothetical question, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I let you into my heaven? Remember, that's the D. James Kennedy question. Well, good hypothetical question. If you got asked that, if you were asked that when you stood before the Lord, hypothetically, what would your answer be? The only answer is, Jesus Christ paid my sin debt on the cross. I am free of sin. I can walk right in. And they'll stand back and say, walk right in. That's it. And that's the only passport into heaven. And Jesus paid it. And if you don't have that ticket, you don't get in. So, that was the Lord's declaration. Now the Lord's death. He says, the Lord's death is described in 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying the death he would die. If I be lifted up, the cross. If I am lifted up on that cross, is what he's saying. Indicating that he would die as my crucifixion. Now, the Jews never crucified anybody. No. They stoned them. If you read in the Old Testament, say, if he does this, stone him. Well, Stephen, back in Acts 7, the Jews didn't like what Stephen said, and they stoned him. Well, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. That's all they know. They didn't know anything about lifting up on a cross. What's that? Well, the Bible, the Word of God says that he was die on the cross. So, and said, if I do that, I'll draw all men to myself. And I got thinking, do you suppose this is the answer to the Greeks? I'm not going to draw just the Jews. And he may have looked over where those Greeks were. I'll draw all men and include you guys. The answer's there. Whether he did or didn't, I don't know. But it included them. It includes all men. So, and then the Lord's death is discussed in verse 34. The people answered, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and now, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? I don't think this question is a good question. I think it's a question of disbelief. They don't believe him, and they're asking questions to trip him up. It's a gotcha question. You ever hear of a gotcha question? Two things are impossible. My father's a pastor, and before he became a pastor, I remember where we were living, and some man came up to him because he knew he was a Christian, and he said, "I've got a question for you. You know the Bible?" He said, "Cain killed his brother Abel, and then Cain went off into another place and married a wife. Where did he get that wife?" Gotcha. How do you know? Well, my father didn't know either. But it's a gotcha question. Well, that's what they have here. See, the Old Testament taught that Messiah was going to rule the world, and they latched onto that. And they forgot the equally true Messiah is going to die. Isaiah 53. Gotcha. Which one? Yeah. So the whole thing was they had missed the fact that the two things are true. And Jesus didn't even bother to answer that. "Don't give me that stuff. You're not serious." And then the Lord's discernment in verse 35 and 36. Hey. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going." He doesn't try to convince them. He just tells them, "You've heard the truth, believe it. I've told you the truth. Don't come up with those gotcha questions with me. Listen to what I said. Believe it. That's the truth." You've heard the expression, "Seeing is believing." Let me tell you something. Believing is seeing. Believe it. Grasp it. Believe the word. Hear the message. Believe it. Then you'll see it. That's what he's telling them. Believing is seeing. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become lights. See, that's what happens. We see the light. Jesus Christ, the light. We see him, we believe on him, we become lights. And if they will believe, they'll become children of God, and they will be lights to other people. So, once he, the light, is gone, the nation of Israel and the world will be dependent upon the light of believers that he left behind for that purpose. You become lights. I'm the light of the world. You are now the lights. And we come now to the last verse. "Then these things Jesus spoke and departed." The Lord's departure. He was hidden from them. And that was the last time these people would see Jesus, except to see him on the cross, if they went there. In dying for the nation and dying for the world. Now, the question is still being asked. On that pulpit, it's being asked of a dying world. Sir, we would see Jesus. How would they see Jesus? Well, through the lights of left behind. He will not see Jesus. They won't see Jesus, and they won't even listen. They won't come. They're not coming to church. Not here. They won't see Jesus in that way. So they're going to have to see us, see Jesus through the lights, through us. Another one of those hymns that I couldn't find in our hymnal is this one. Let the lower lights be burning. Fred knows it. Let the lower lights be burning. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from a lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the waves. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save. Good message there. And then the last stanza is this. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Your light's not shining bright enough. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let your light so shine that they'll see Jesus Christ.